we are in chapter 17. So, in this one, I'm going to open my Bible to that chapter as well. I do put it on the screen, but I know that in this one there are a couple places where we're going to be referring back and forth to verses that are off the screen in our same chapter. So you might want to turn there with me to Revelation 17 and might help as you can look at the words as we talk about them. Okay, so we have our outline of Revelation, and you know I have my various indentations for all this whole section below. This chapter brings us to another parenthesis, the fall of religious Babylon. So part of what we're going to do today is, this is an interpretation. Babylon is the subject of chapter 17 and 18. And the and you're going to see in the notes here and in the things we're going to read that the commentators, the dispensational commentators, tend to take chapter 17 about religious Babylon, chapter 18 about political Babylon. And so we'll try to distinguish those, and we'll try to show you why that interpretation is made. We do note that it is an interpretation. The Bible is not explicit on this point, but there are certain things in the Bible that make us come to this conclusion. All right, so a few comments, a few paragraphs before we get into the actual text. So I think this first one is from Tom Constable. He says, further revelation concerning the destruction of Babylon follows in chapters 17 and 18. Both chapters are parenthetic in that they do not advance the revelation chronologically. They give further supplementary information about matters referred to in the chronological sections. And then he mentions several other parenthetical sections that we've been talking about. Babylon in chapters 17 and 18 represents the head of Gentile world power. For this reason, many interpreters take the city and empire in view as referring to Rome. And so see also 1 Peter 5:13. Daniel saw Babylon as the gold head of an image that represented Gentile world powers in Daniel chapter 2. The focus of attention in chapter 17 is on the religious system that God identified with Babylon in Scripture, and that of chapter 18 is on the commercial system he identified with it. Babylon is not just the name of a city in the Middle East. It is also a name that symbolizes the chief characteristics of that city throughout history, which have been a certain religious system and a certain commercial system. We need to keep this double use of the name as a real city and as a symbol in mind as we study these chapters. In a similar way, Rome may mean the Roman Catholic Church as well as the city of Rome in Italy. And the name Hollywood represents both a town and an industry associated with that town. So Constable's making this point, that the term Babylon refers to a physical location, but it also has a symbolic meaning. So we have to keep those two things in mind. Now, there's a few points to make from Constable. Here, each of Constable's points is quite important for understanding what is going on in chapter 17 and 18. We should keep in mind the idea of Babel, where mankind explicitly refused to spread over all the earth according to God's directions after the flood. So what we're referring to there, you recall, in Genesis chapter 11, I think that's right, the people of the earth, God had told them after Noah's flood, he had told them, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion, spread out all over the earth, but they basically stayed in one location. And they said, let us make us a tower to reach to heaven. And now, that's somewhat of an obscure statement. We don't know exactly what all of that means, but they were building this tower, and God confused the tongues. And so the languages sprang from that event, the many different languages. And it's interesting. I've listened to an unbelieving linguist talk about the research of linguists, where they believe that basically all languages of the world come from a single prototypical language. But that just happened by evolution, not by God's intervention. So that's their viewpoint. But anyway, so Babel is very important in this history. All right, and the world we live in is still a Babel world, dominated by antagonism towards God. So this idea of hostility towards God. It's this Babel world that we live in, this idea. Now I have another statement. This one comes from John Walvoord. He says, expositors have had difficulty in determining precisely the meaning of the revelation in these chapters. In general, however, in chapter 17, Babylon is seen in its religious character, climaxing in a world religion, which seems to fit the first half of the last 7 years preceding Christ's second coming. Chapter 17 also records the destruction of Babylon by the ten kings in verse 16. All right, so that's Walvoord's little introductory comment. One more from Constable. He says, the Lord gave the revelation of the divine destruction of the religious system identified with Babylon to enable the readers to understand God's plans for this system more exactly. Now, it is a little bit more exact than just some general prophecy that God is going to make all things right. But as we go through this chapter, we're going to find that it is one that is not crystal clear for our understanding. Okay? All right, so that's the introductory stuff. Let's read the first two verses, which is the opening vision. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. All right, so I've only fit these first two verses because the next section I want to keep it all together. So we're just looking at these two verses. The judgment of Babylon anticipated in these two verses. Now, the name Babylon isn't in these two verses. This figure is called the Great Harlot. Later, she is called Babylon. I'm just looking. Verse 5 is where the name shows up. So it doesn't show up till verse 5. But so we have this invitation to witness the judgment of Babylon. The judgment of Babylon is also mentioned in chapter 14, verse 8, and chapter 16, verse 19. She is described here as a great harlot. Now, immorality is often used to depict spiritual apostasy in the Old Testament. So you go to the Old Testament prophets, and you'll read about Israel being, in a sense, being the wife of God and being an unfaithful wife. You'll see that. And the prophets will be railing against the Israelites for their flirtation with other religions, for their involvement with other religions. And they will be calling, the prophet will be calling them adulterers and adulteresses. All right? So that's an image that is used. Now, we're just initially working our way into this chapter. As we go through the chapter, it's going to become more and more clear that this is a religious representation. In individual verses, especially we're just starting here, you say, well, wait a minute, you're saying this is religious? How is this religious? Well, you're going to have to trust me, basically. There's this one inkling, the idea that she's connected with immorality. It is, and then I have a note here, this aspect, her harlotry, is something that interests the world leaders, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, but is distinct from those world leaders. So this harlot is not the same thing as the world leaders. That's the point that we're trying to make here. Now, Babylon sits on, or perhaps beside, many waters. All right. The many waters are people of all nations. You say, well, how in the world? Where do you get that? Look at verse 15. Look down in the chapter. Verse 15 says, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So you see, this is why I want you to be able to see the whole chapter. There are things in the chapter that are connected, it's interconnected and woven together. So you have to sort of have the whole chapter in your mind all at once. I can't put it all on the screen in such a size as you could read. So that's why I refer you to that. All right. So this indicates Okay, her sitting on many waters, or beside the many waters, which are nations and peoples and tongues, according to verse 15. That by itself tells us this figure is symbolic here. It's not a literal, she's not, there's no literal person sitting on top of all the nations or many nations. It's a symbolic representation. It's a figure here. All right, then the influence of this harlot. The political leaders are joined to this false system by immorality. So I put in the notes, that is religious apostasy. So that's an interpretation. We note that. But this image is used, this immorality. And so because we're going to eventually show that this is a religious aspect of Babylon, so we're going to call this religious apostasy. All right? And the people of the earth are drunk, it says, intoxicated, obsessed with her doctrine, with her immorality. Right? So this is the thing that has animated the people of the world in their opposition to Israel, in their opposition to God, in their opposition to the saints, in their loyalty to the beast, in their willingness to take the mark. They are obsessed with the compromise, the apostasy that this religion represents. Okay? Any questions so far? I know that we're just covering two verses and they're a little bit obscure, and you're trusting my word that all my interpretations so far are correct. Any questions or comments? All right, seeing no hands, we'll move on to the next section, beginning in verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. All right, so there's this new section. This woman, this vision, this great harlot, she is, notice, sitting on a scarlet beast. She's astride this beast. Now, the beast is full of blasphemous names. The beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. Does that remind you of anything? Well, it should. It should remind you of the Antichrist in chapter 13, verse 1. The first beast out of the abyss. The only thing that's not mentioned in Revelation 13 is the color, a scarlet beast. Okay, so that must symbolize something, but that's what's mentioned here. All right. The woman riding the beast shows dominance and support. The woman appears as dominant over the beast. Now, we're going to find out she's not. But because she's riding the beast, she seems to be in a position of superiority. And then the beast appears in support of the woman. Okay, the beast seems to be supporting this, whoever this woman is. All right. Her appearance, the notes say luxurious filth. I'm not sure where I got this. This goes back to my notes from some time ago when I taught Revelation before, but luxurious filth. Her clothing makes her appear wealthy and attractive, but the contents of her cup show that her wine, which she offers to all, is unfaithfulness to God and is abominable. All right, so that's the symbol, cup, gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. So it's actually detestable. She has this very fine appearance, but she has the fruit of her life is abominations. All right? And then her name, Babylon the Great. It's a mystery, something previously unknown but now revealed. Her name connects her with Babel of old. As we talked about Babel already, but this is the place where it's connected. Her name depicts her as the mother of harlotries, the source of all false religion. Every abominable false religion, including corrupt Christianity, has its source in her. Now, that's a statement I'm making. It's not an interpretation directly from our text. It's just she's described as this She's given this name. She has these characterizations, and we are connecting her with religion. Now, I have in the notes there, see addendum, religious Babylon at the end of these notes. Now, if we have time, we'll read that. I found a lengthy section in Walvoord's commentary that shows how Babel and Babylon are the source of counterfeit religions in opposition to Christianity and to God's truth. And it's quite remarkable, some of the things that are included. Now, if we don't have time, you can take that home and read it yourself, and I think it will help you in your understanding of this section. Her deeds, this woman, she is drunk with the blood of the saints. So it shows that she is a persecutor of the faithful. In verse 6, and her deeds are astonishing. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. So she claims to be religious. She represents religion, as we'll work through as much as we can to see. But she is antagonistic towards the saints, towards the witnesses of Jesus. She is an enemy of the truth. All right, any questions from this so far? Anything that's not clear or any way I can muddy the waters further? Well, I appreciate that because it's starting to get cold. So.
Well, and I guess also what you're saying about your explanation or whoever's explanation at the end, that sort of like we saw a couple of weeks ago, there's sort of these parallels at the beginning of history.
Yes.
And now at the end of history. So Babylon, for example, at the beginning.
Yes.
It wasn't just a nation.
Yeah.
It
was a religious exercise. And it's very interesting that, like Babel, when you read about it in Genesis, it seems like sort of a throwaway story to explain languages. Right? I mean, obviously there are religious rebels, and we don't see the name Babel as such, really. I mean, it might be repeated two or three times after that in the Bible. But we do see Babylon coming in. And Babel and Babylon are essentially one and the same. Okay, and there are some unique connections, and I guess I want to hold my thunder on that because if we have time, we'll get to that addendum and we can read that together. But anyway, Wolf. Yeah, well, I mean, it's similar. I'd have to check the root on that. I know that. Like the languages all have words that have to do with sort of unintelligible speech, and you know the term barbarian, comes from a Greek, and it refers to foreigners who you can't understand, and the word is barbar. So when you hear them talking, it's like, you know, in the Charlie Brown How the Teacher Talks. Bar, 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 bar. That's what they're hearing, right? So they're barbarians, you see. They talk unintelligible speech. So all languages probably have words for that. So I'll be careful on that etymology. I'm not sure if Babel comes directly from Babylon, but it sounds like it, doesn't it? All right? Okay, any other questions or comments? Okay, so let's move on to the next section, verses 7 through 10. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, though whose name has not been written in the book of the life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Aha, people say. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. All right, so let's say, wait a minute. It's funny. The angel says, okay, why do you wonder? I'm going to explain this to you. And then you start reading this, and you say, this is not clear to me. Okay, you're right. It isn't clear. That's why we're working through it and trying to make some sense out of it. All right, so more understanding of the beast, verses 7 through 14. He says, we're only getting through the first few verses on this slide. The explanation comes from the angel who is assigned to explain this vision to John. So if you look back to verse 1, this is one of the angels with one of the bowls. You remember the In chapter 16, the angels are pouring out these bowls on the earth. Well, one of those angels came in verse 1 to explain to John who all about this vision. And he promises to explain the woman and the beast. And so the rise of the beast is in verse 8. The beast is the one who was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss. So you look back to chapter 11 where it describes this beast. In verse 7 it talks about maybe we should just turn there. I didn't put it in my notes, but maybe we should just read that verse. There it says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. Or he's killing the saints. Or the two prophets. That's what it is. Okay? And he's about to come out of the abyss. He is also... Sorry, that's not what I was thinking it was. Anyhow, the beast is closely connected with Satan. In chapter 9, the angel of the abyss, Abaddon of the abyss, releases these demon spirits into the world. And then the was, is not, and is refers to the survival of the beast after an assassination or assassination attempt. That's what I was looking for. So chapter 13 and verse 3. Is where I want to touch on that particular point. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So this, when you see that link, that means we're talking about the same figure. Now, whatever he is, and we are identifying him with the Antichrist, whatever he is, it's the same figure in chapter 13, the same figure in chapter 11, the same figure here in chapter 17. And as I say, we're identifying him as the Antichrist. The people of the world are amazed at him. They see him as a solution to their problems, and they give him their loyalty. Now, the beast is identified. Oh, I've got this going into verse 11. I think, I'm not sure if we're going to get all this, but the identification of the beast by discernible characteristic. First of all, we have this comment, here is the mind which has wisdom. All right, that means it will take special insight and skill to get this when it comes. Now, there are many explanations on this. What does this mean? All right, here's the mind which has wisdom. Okay, so what does this mean? There's no consensus in what this means. And so that makes me conclude that this is another of those prophecies which is for the day when it comes to pass. We can look at it, we can glean something out of it, but we can't have full understanding of it, okay? Because we're not there, all right? The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, so the seven heads are seven mountains, they support the woman. Now, Victorinus, who died in about the year 303, he was martyred under Diocletian, identified the seven mountains with Rome. Okay? Now, he's not talking about the Roman Church. He's talking about the Roman Empire. Right? And famously, Rome is the city on what? Seven hills, right? Or seven mountains. All right. So people say, oh, aha! This is Rome. Well, the problem is, I was listening to a podcast about the beginning of Rome, actually, last night. And the guy said, yeah, there's these seven hills, and here's the names. But the problem is, some of them are sort of not really, they're just sort of a ridge, they're not really a hill. And we're not really sure which one is which of these hills in this region are the seven. And, it's sort of a little bit obscure, and it's, we really don't know. All right, so that's one of the problems with identifying it as Rome. But there is a bigger problem than that. Look at verse 10. And the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are what? Seven kings. They're not mountains at all. Okay? The word mountain in the prophetic scriptures often is symbolic of a king or kingdom. So she is being supported by these seven kings. All right. Well, does that help us? Well, the seven heads are also seven kings. It says, five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Okay, that clears things up. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, the seven heads are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the last is to come. and must remain a little while. So we have no scripture that explains what that means. Constable gives this suggestion, empires of the world. So Egypt, Great Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece, they've all fallen. Rome is, okay, and resuscitated Rome is yet to come. Okay, maybe. I mean, his guess is as good as mine. Now, I'm just showing you, this is what commentaries do. Walford's suggestion, five emperors preceding John's day. Now, I think by the time John's writing this, there have been more than five emperors. That's one problem with this view. One who is, that's probably Domitian, Walford is suggesting. And one who is to come, who we don't know. Why not the guy after Domitian? You see, it's very tenuous. So neither of these explanations are satisfying. I'm just giving them to you as an example of what commentaries try to do when they're trying to be too specific. All right? So we have, so far, the angel has come. He's going to explain the mystery of the woman and of the beast, and he starts talking about the beast. What we have enough to identify that this is the beast that we call the Antichrist. Okay? Because he one who is and is not. He has the seven heads and the ten, whatever it is, where is it? Ten horns. So all of those things are connected with that beast in chapter 13. We connect him with the Antichrist and so forth. Okay? So that's what we have so far. Any questions on what we've done so far on this? Because I'm going to, about to change slides and go into the next few verses. Rob. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think, yes, I understand that. Yeah, I understand that. But the problem is, it can't. There were Sumerians before the Egyptians. Okay, then there's other empires, So what exactly are we talking about? So I don't know what it is.
Yeah, it sort of falls with the sort of favorite theory that the Antichrist will come from the revived Roman Empire.
That's right. It comes from the revived Roman Empire, which is the European common market, as you know, right? Okay, no. We don't know that. We don't know that. Okay? Confusing. All right, so what do we know? Here is the mind which has wisdom. What we know is that there are things here that are specific enough that once it's fulfilled, it will be clear. So let me back up from this for a moment. This is a part of the nature of prophecy. There was a prophecy given when Rebecca was carrying Isaac's twins. Remember Jacob and Esau, right? The two twins. And there was apparently, these were very active little boys in the womb. And she went to the Lord about it. And the Lord said, two nations are in your womb. And in the Hebrew it says, well, it's translated, the elder will serve the younger. But I have been told, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch. I have been told what that actually says is, one will serve the other. Okay? Now, it isn't until you go through history and come to the New Testament where it says that the elder will serve the younger. Okay, now the Old Testament translation is an interpretation brought in from the New Testament. Back when Rebecca heard that prophecy, she bet on Jacob. Isaac bet on Esau because those were their favorites. Really says something. There must be something going on in their relationship here. But anyway, so prophecy is a general thing often, and we try to interpret it and understand it, but it doesn't actually sometimes come clear until after it's been fulfilled. And so that's why, again, here's another place where, and especially when you see two guys like Constable and Walvert are teaching at the same school, not necessarily at the same time, but close enough. And they hold the same basic view of the scriptures, but they have two different interpretations here. So, to me, that's too specific. Okay? All right, so let's move on. Wolf?
Well, I mean,
I think that's true. I think the Antichrist will become plain after the rapture. I think it's highly unlikely that we will know for sure who he is before the rapture. Right. Like, he could be in the world right now, this moment. Okay? And so people love to speculate, so they figure out somebody's name. The numerical value of the name equals 666. Oh, that must be him. Well, I don't know. You know. Yeah. That must be the next guy. Yeah, you never know. All right. I think they've been through a few, though. All right. So the thing is, so that's why my point is, like, we have enough things here. Say, okay, this will identify it for somebody, but it doesn't make it clear for us. Okay. All right. So let's move on and read the next little bit. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. Wait a minute. We had seven. Now we have eight. And is one of the seven. Now what in the world? And he goes to destruction. So he's an eighth one, but he's also one of the seven. Now what does that mean? All right, hang on. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, and they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and their authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. All right. Wow, there's so much here. All right, so let's just work through the next section. I didn't divide my verses up very well on the screen, but verse 11, the beast of their number is of their number in a sense. He's one of the seven, but he is an eighth. So clearly he is the Antichrist. We do know he's the Antichrist. He is one of the seven of the same category, and yet not the same as any of them of these seven nations. Somehow these seven nations who are kings, remember back in verse 2, it says, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. These kings are somehow connected with this woman in this chapter. They are somehow interacting in the false worship of this woman. And the Antichrist, the beast, is also somehow connected with all of this. We're just identifying who he is. And he is also a king. All right? So that's what verse 11 tells us. Verse 12 through 14, the ten horns are ten kings. These are different kings. They are not the ones that we have described here, not one of the seven. There are ten additional kings. They appear to be reigning concurrently with the beast. They are the ones who are his cohorts. They are his, right-hand men, so to speak. I guess he's got 10 right hands. I don't know. Anyway, they're his associates. They will receive their kingdoms in the future. Okay, they have not yet received a kingdom, verse 12. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, for a short period of time. Which their reign will be short. Tribulation is a short period of time. They reign with the beast. All right, so their purpose is to promote the agenda and purpose of the beast. Verse 13, they have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb. That's the Lord Jesus. And be overcome. The Lamb will overcome, and those with the Lamb are the faithful elect. All right, so what we have here is we have this woman who's connected with this political entity. The political entity is the beast and those kings that are connected with him in various ways. Some are historically connected, those who are fallen and one is and one is yet to come. And then those who are contemporaries, the ten horns. All right. Now, you say, well, this is all very confusing. Well, it isn't clear. Okay. Now, many interpreters will try to make it very clear, but it isn't clear. We just read these words and we say, okay, something bad is coming. Okay, and they're somehow connected together with this woman, the mystery, which is Babylon. Okay, Babylon the harlot. Okay, all right. Any comments on this so far? Jason.
The ten kings, is there any possibility that they could be the nation that tried to destroy Israel in the final battle?
Yeah, I think that's correct. I think they are all allied against Israel in the final battle. That's right, yes. Yes. So that's coming up in chapter 19. Okay. Well, actually, I think it's set up in chapter 18, and then chapter 19 is when the big fireworks start. Okay. Okay. All right. Any others? Okay, so let's move on and we'll finish up the chapter. Verse 15, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. All right. Oh, there's more things here. All right. So first of all, the waters are the nations and the people who consort with the harlot. So we saw that in verse 1. Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Here again, we see that tie-in. These are nations. These are people who are connected. They're following the harlot in her lead. The political leaders are jealous of the harlot. Okay, verse 16, the ten horns which you saw and the beast. So that's these kings. These will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. The political leaders are jealous of the harlot and eventually will destroy her when they have opportunity. Now, when I've seen people may expound on this, if we accept the idea that the harlot, this woman, or mystery who is Babylon, when we accept that this is a representation of false religion, and our addendum gives some good reasons why I think that's so, then what we are saying, what we think is happening is this. In the first bit of the tribulation, the people of the earth are influenced by the religious leaders of the false religion that emerges after the rapture. These leaders support the political structure that is rising after the rapture. The political structure of the Antichrist, the political structure of these ten kings, they are the religious leaders are supporting those political leaders. They're giving their support to them. They even are leading people to worship the beast. But at a certain point, the beast doesn't need the religious leaders anymore. So he will turn and destroy the religious leaders and call all worship towards himself on his own. There's a few other passages in the book of Revelation that seem to indicate that kind of thing is happening. And so we think that this mystery of the harlot is one that represents the religion of the world that gets corrupted by Antichrist in the tribulation and ultimately is destroyed by him. All right, so why is this? Well, this action will fulfill God's purpose because he intends for judgment to fall on false religion. For verse 17, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. And so here they direct all worship now towards their king, the beast. And then the last comment describing the woman, she is the great city, Babylon, who dominates the kings of the earth. That's an ironic statement I have in my notes. Doesn't dominate enough to protect her from them. Okay? So, I have one more comment here. As stated in verse 5, the city and the woman are a mystery and are therefore a symbolic presentation. Verse 18, however, introduces the next chapter, which seems to refer to Babylon more as a literal city than as a religious entity. All right, so that is Walvoord on that comment. All right, one more concluding comment from Constable. The focus of the revelation in this chapter is the age-old apostate religious system and its relation to government during the seven-year tribulation period. During the first half of the tribulation, it will be an ecumenical worldwide body that will stand above government and will be aggressively hostile to true believers in God. At the end of the Great Tribulation, Antichrist will terminate it and demand universal worship of himself. So that's Constable giving his summation of what's going on in this chapter. Now, any comments or questions before I make any mention of the addendum? Anything at all? All right, Rob?
I've heard, and I don't know if this is correct, that you mentioned here, a gospel mentions that it's at the at some point, I can't see the word, the Antichrist will be at the end of the tribulation. Right?
Yes.
I've heard it, and I can't remember where, but more like the
middle. Yes. Yes, and that's usually what I've heard also. And I'm not quite sure. He does say the end here, at the last sentence, at the end of the Great Tribulation, Antichrist will terminate this religion. He doesn't support that statement, but at some point in any case, that appears to be what's happening, because the kings of the earth are opposed to this woman. They are fine using her to establish themselves at the beginning, it seems, but then once they get strong enough, they feel, okay, we're getting rid of her. Okay, so that's that. Okay, Gordon, I remember who you are.
So much that we don't know.
Yes. That's right.
If it keeps on calling to Bible
readers, yes.
To give up some of our
yes. Yes.
To sort of join.
That's a very good point. That's right. Okay, so Gordon is saying that this shows us we have to stay apart from false religion. Okay, and I've thought about this quite a bit. What was I reading recently? Anyway, something about how in history the social structure of a nation contributes mightily to its success. And so nations have typically wanted, everybody has to get with the program. You got to, if it's a king, if you're in a monarchy, you got to follow that king. He's the guy that you need to, let's all rally around him or whatever it is. And people who are outliers, people who are dissenting voices, in most of history are not allowed to speak. They're shut down because the social structure demands conformity. And so religion itself, one of the reasons the Reformation, where the reformers and people connected with them were persecuted in certain nations, is you are deviating from the public religion. You're deviating from the established church of the nation. So you are a traitor. You're disloyal. You're harming the community. Okay? And so you need to be put down. So now in our world, this hostile environment we're in, Bible-believing Christians are, we step outside of society and we say, no, here's where you're wrong, society. Here's where your thinking is wrong. Here's where your worldview is wrong. And that bugs them. And so, they want us to, you can have your views, but keep them quiet. Okay? Now, false religion, it's a go-along, get-along religion. It's the one that says, don't be so doctrinal. Don't be so dogmatic. Let's just get along with everybody. And so it tries to water down the doctrine. And so for believers, we need to be on guard against those who are trying to water down the doctrine. Now, we don't want to, want to be sure that we're dealing with the correct doctrines to take our stand on, but we do need to be careful about false religion. Okay? And it is present in our world today. Yes, Betty. I'm just wondering, as you're saying that, I'm just wondering about some other passages, but there are the term false teachers is in there, but anyway, carry on with it. Well, other religions are all in the Bible are always seen as anti-God. All right, so we have those, and certainly in the Old Testament, they're quite rarely described that way. There are in the New Testament, and perhaps in the Old too, there are false teachers mentioned who are They try to be upon, like Christians, but they are not like Christians because they deny Christ. And there's, you know, 1 Peter is one place, or 2 Peter is one place. Jude is another place that mentions them. John mentions them in 2 John and in 1 John. I'm just thinking of other passages. But the thing is that, the idea that we get out of, if we're doing a theology of false teachers in the New Testament, they are people who try to appear as Christians. They try to appear Orthodox, but in reality, they are denying key truths. And so, there would be deviations from the norm of Christianity. And so we would look at something like the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a lot of terms that they'll use. They use the Bible as their source, but they will deviate from the norm of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the one who can save you from your sins. They teach an entirely different way of salvation. So that they are false teachers in that sense, in the New Testament sense. And so, but Jehovah's Witnesses are maybe a more blatant example of that. We have within Christendom false churches who now deny the deity of Christ. They'll deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. They'll deny the virgin birth. They'll deny miracles. There's various points of Orthodox belief that they're going to, but they say, oh, but we're Christians. You know, let's love everybody. You see, and that's what we're talking about, false religion. All right? Okay, Marlene. Yes. Yes, yes. Yes, exactly. And so there's another example is Joel Osteen, who is a false teacher. He absolutely, you know, you study what he believes. He does not believe the Orthodox doctrines of the Bible. But he says, apparently, I've never listened to him. I can barely stand even to hear his voice. But the things that he is reported to have said is very, oh, you know, God loves you, you're going to have a wonderful life, and he seems to fall in the line of all these prosperity teachers through the years who said, you know, the way to solve your problems is to give me money. That is really what it comes down to. But I don't want to get into bashing Joel Osteen. I probably shouldn't have even brought him up. But the thing is, these are things that suck people in and get them confused. And Gordon's point here that we should avoid false religion, and this chapter does tie in together. Now, we are over time, so I'm sort of rushing to close here. I do have this long addendum. You'll see it. It actually takes, there's four paragraphs that I took out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary here. I think it's worth your reading because it really helps you to understand why we identify this Babylon in chapter 17 as the source of false religion. So I think it's a very good statement. I just didn't feel I had time to read it all, so that's why I stuck it at the end of the notes. So if you will take the time to read that later on this afternoon or over lunch, you can discuss it over lunch if you like, and close for now. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had together. Challenging chapter. We don't understand everything that's in it. We believe that you are holding some of those details until the fulfillment. But Lord, we do pray that even so, the Lord Jesus would soon come and that this world would come to its close so that we could worship you in fullness in the days that will last forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.